Well, it's an exciting morning here because we begin this morning a four-week study in the book of Jude, this little letter toward the end of our Bible. If you need to find it, just go to the end of the Bible, the last book, Revelation, and go left, and you'll find the book of Jude. It is an often neglected portion of God's Word, perhaps because it's small, and some people would associate that with a lack of significance, and perhaps because in the one section it has some challenging things for us to sort through, but perhaps it's just because it's very direct about the responsibility that we have as God's people to be faithful, and that includes at times confrontation and having to deal with challenging situations. But the book of Jude is an incredibly passionate letter. I mean, it is filled with vivid language and description. It may even be too much to call it a letter. Some have referred to it as a postcard. But I think you'll see as we get to the end that this letter could have been written this week. That the things that Jude is dealing with are ever-present things. And certainly the gospel hope and comfort that Jude provides is our constant and complete need. We're going to look this morning at the first four verses together. And I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Jude, verses 1 through 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O Lord, teach us this morning by the work of the Spirit. May the truth of this word come alive in our hearts and our minds. May it be said of the people who gather here that we honor our Master, the Lord Jesus. And may it be said for the people who gather here that we are a people who are willing to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, no matter what, because we are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we are not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, that's our plea, our cry. Strengthen us to that end this very morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. And for His sake, amen. You may be seated. If there's nothing worth fighting for, or even being willing to die for, then there is not much to live for. You see, it's those things that really matter to us at the core of our being that give us a sense of our purpose in the world. And those things for us are to be more important than our comfort, more important than simply keeping a false sense of peace, more important than our very lives. The Apostle Paul could say, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I wonder if we were honest with ourselves this morning, we ask a very simple question. What would you fight for? What would you put yourself in harm's way for? What would you die for? Probably in our minds, certain things come to mind immediately, and parents say, I would fight for my kids. I would die for my kids. If we have a healthy relationship, our spouse, our parents, our friends, even our community, some of us would say, yes, I would fight for the freedom of my nation. You see, there have to be these things that we hold so dear that they are more important than our safety. More important than our comfort. The kinds of things where the opposition does not really matter. Where we aren't doing a cost-benefit analysis before we act. We just have to. I saw this video a while back online of this scene where there's a boy playing in a yard, and all of a sudden, in the video, there is a very large bear climbing the fence into the backyard where there's a small boy. This is not a good scene, is it? There's a hero in the story, though. And the hero is a tiny little wiener dog. All of the sudden, charging at that bear is this dog whose bark is not exactly deep and intimidating. But he charges at the bear, to which the bear looks at him, climbs back over the fence, and heads out. The little boy, the little tiny dog defends the boy. Amazing. He didn't do a cost-benefit analysis. Now, let's be honest. The bear could have eaten him for lunch if he wanted to. But he didn't. He scared him off. He fought him off. I've also heard stories about this particular one I remember. This guy was very mild-mannered. He was very quiet. He was seen almost as meekish and somebody who no one would be afraid of, and yet someone broke in his home, and this mild-mannered man fought off two people, gave them a good beating, who tried to enter his home and harm his family. You see, there are times and there are things for which all of us would just simply act, no matter the consequences. And the real problem is not those things, it's if we don't have anything like that. You see, it's those things that give our life purpose. In our text this morning, we find out that every single believer is to be willing to fight for the faith, to contend for the faith. And yes, a full-orb understanding of the Bible tells us to even be willing to die for the faith. Now, that phraseology is very clear, the faith. It's talking about that sort, that core of Christian beliefs that make Christianity Christian. Those types of beliefs that if you were to reject them, you are rejecting Christ. You're rejecting the faith. You are rejecting salvation. Not talking about secondary matters here. It's not talking about matters that move on out. It is certainly not talking about personal preferences. But it's not just talking about the teaching of those things. To understand Jude, you've got to get at this. It's possible to say one thing and to do what is its exact opposite and to do it in defiance. And one thing you will notice is this. Somebody who does that ultimately starts to change the teaching to fit what they do. This talks about contending for. We'll talk more about the word in a minute, but it means striving. It means fighting. And we are to contend for the faith, the Bible tells us, against all enemies. And yes, the Bible reminds us that there are often enemies on the outside who attack the faith. Now, we are to look at them and defend the faith, but have compassion on them. What we want them is to believe. So we talked about last week what it means to have compassion even on enemies, even on those who attack us. But Satan would love us to believe that the only danger and the only threat is from outside. No, perhaps the more dangerous danger is that which comes from the inside. When the faith starts to be opposed from the inside out, when there are people that we have relationships with, that we know, that we like, that we appreciate, who say the same things we say about most things, but then they start disowning core things, things that make the faith the faith. They deny by deeds and words what Jude is talking about when he references the faith. Now, this is a very relevant word for us, because we are a people, perhaps more than almost any in the history of our nation, who are driven by sentimentality and a lack of seeing any need ever to have any sort of conflict. Tom Schreiner, one of my colleagues at Southern Seminary, says this in his commentary on Jude. We can also say that the message of judgment in Jude is especially relevant to people today. For our churches are prone to sentimentality, suffer from moral breakdown, and too often fail to pronounce a definitive word of judgment because of an inadequate definition of love. Jude's letter reminds us that errant teaching and dissolute living have dire consequences. Hence, we should not relegate his words to a crabby temperament that threatens with judgment those he dislikes, but rather this is a warning to the beloved to escape a deadly peril. You see, sentimentality is wanting to have convictions that we don't have to pay any price for. Wanting to have something and yet not having to do anything in response to it. It's saying we believe certain things, but if it costs us anything to act on that belief, we back away. Jude is calling us to reject that sort of notion. Let's dig into the first four verses that really paint the picture for how the entire letter works. First of all, the letter's author, humble Jude. Now, in the very first part of the first verse, we see Jude make two specific declarations about who he is. He tells us that. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, this is really important to get our hands around this. The reference Jude, we don't know a lot about Jude. There are a few Judes listed for us in the New Testament, but it is very clear which Jude this is if we sort of work out what he's saying about himself. First of all, he says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. A servant, a doulos, a slave, a bondservant. The Bible pictures it like this. All people apart from Christ are servants to sin, slaves to sin. When they are delivered from slavery to sin, now we have a master who has done good for us, who's delivered us from the penalty of our sin, and we say we are servants of Christ, slaves of Christ, bondservants of Christ. And we will eternally sing the joy of that reality. Now, this Jude is not an apostle. You generally add a servant of Christ, an apostle. Some of the other apostles speak like that. He doesn't do that here. He just simply identifies himself, hey, I'm somebody who's devoted to Jesus by faith. Like all other believers in all places of all times, I am someone who is a bondservant of the Messiah. I am someone who is devoted to the Savior. I am someone who calls Jesus of Nazareth Lord. Now that's more significant than we think about at first glance. Because when we read his second descriptor of himself, it becomes very clear. And the second descriptor is this, and brother of James. What James is this? Is this James, son of Zebedee? James, son of Alphaeus? James the younger? James, the father of Judas? No. And brother of James. Now, stated in this way, the name James is supposed to be understood without any other information. This is someone prominent. This is the kind of person that when you say the bare mention of the name James, everybody knows who you're talking about. We've got names like that today. If I were to say to you, Jordan, you wouldn't say, which Jordan are you speaking of? If I expect you just to know the name Jordan, Michael Jordan. If I say LeBron, same way. If I say Brady, same way. Let me get more contextual. If I say Rupp, nobody's going to ask me, which Rupp are you talking about? Right? It's just a name here. If they show on TV, this is a documentary about the life of Rupp. Nobody's saying, I wonder who they're talking about. Everybody knows it's the basketball coach, Adolph Rupp. Well, when you said James in this context, and you didn't add anything else, you were talking about the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, the one who is identified with the church in Jerusalem, and the one in whom we have a letter in the New Testament from him. This is that James. And who is that James? Matthew 13:55 tells us that that James is the brother of the Lord Jesus. The half-brother of Jesus. Now, are you putting the pieces together? If Jude is the brother of James, if James is the brother of Jesus, then Jude is the brother of... Help me out here. Jude is the brother of... Got to make sure you're with me this morning. Right? So, how does he describe himself? Servant of Christ. Brother of James. Why? This humility. First of all, here's a brother that allows his more famous brother to have top billing and doesn't worry about that at all. But secondly, Jude's most important relationship to Jesus is not that he's his brother. It's that Jesus is his Lord. It's that he is a servant of Jesus. You see, the Bible tells us that the brothers of Jesus didn't even acknowledge him at one time. They didn't believe in him. But now we have it going full circle, and now they do believe in him. John 7:5 told us, for not even his brothers believed in him. And now we have Jude saying, oh, here's how I'm related to Jesus. I'm a servant of Christ. I'm brother of James. Oh yeah, servant of Christ, brother of Christ, and brother of James as well. You see, there's two reasons why he doesn't just say that he's the brother of James. He wants to signify that his most important relationship with Jesus was his faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. And then secondly, the Bible goes out of its way to communicate that the only way of salvation for anyone is faith. Nobody is okay with God because they're half-brother with Jesus, family of Jesus, or mother of Jesus. Mary needed Jesus as her Savior. Mary had to trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And Jude humbly is communicating what matters most. We come to faith in Christ the same way Jude did, the same way Mary did, the same way anyone does. But now, Jesus is Lord and Savior. Here's what Jude does in the rest of this greeting here at the beginning. He fills this greeting full of gospel. In the Greco-Roman world, the common way of doing a greeting was to say, okay, here, I'm the author, the sender of this message, and then you acknowledge the recipients of the message, and then you give a greeting. And so this follows that standard custom, except it doesn't quite. The custom is kind of like we do. It's perfunctory. It's just the way you do it. You might say, "Dear John," in an email, and you don't even like John. Why do you say, "Dear John," if you don't like John? It's just the way you do it. That's not what's going on here. Jude is going out of his way to pack in gospel information in this greeting. He's writing to people in the church, or perhaps this was cyclical, in the churches. And he wants to remind them at the very start that this is about the gospel. So these gospel elements are infused. And that leads to the second thing we see at the second part of verse 1, the letter's recipients, all believers. Look with me at the second part of verse 1. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Now, do you know the way this works? Why does he want them to know that they are called, beloved, and kept? He's giving them theological pegs here to say this is what God has done for you if you are in Christ. This is the amazing grace of God. The top category is called. In fact, the way the language works here is there are two attributive participles that modify called. That's just a fancy way to say that he's saying you are called and the called are beloved and kept. Now think about that. This idea called means chosen, God's choice. Powerfully brought into faith in Christ by this mere saving sovereign grace of God. It's God's initiative. It's what God has done. God poured His grace into your life. God called you out of the world, just like He called Abraham out of the world a long time ago. But if He called you out of the world, it brought you in close, you are described as beloved, the effectual love of God. Beloved in God the Father, for God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him will have eternal life. But you are also kept. That's a future reference. You are kept for Christ Jesus, meaning the ultimate day of redemption. All of the believers are gathered. The dead in Christ will rise, and you will be the ultimate declaration of the glory of Christ in the ultimate gathering of redemption. Our salvation right now is already, but it's not yet. There's a coming day that is the ultimate day of redemption. Now see how all this works. This is a teaching tool. You should be able to remember these words here. You should be able to remember easily. Called, beloved, kept. Called, divine initiative. I love Him because He first loved me, the Bible tells us. Before I was pursuing Him, He poured out His grace on me. Because He did so, that put me in a position in which now I am described 24 hours a day, every moment that I exist, as loved. God loves me. I am beloved among the people of God, a part of the household of faith, here and now in the present moment. The past, God's initiative, grace called me to Himself. The present, I am beloved. No matter any other circumstance of my life, I am beloved by God the Father. Oh, well, what about the future? I'm kept for Jesus Christ. If I'm being kept for Jesus Christ, certainly nothing is going to happen to me because Christ is to be glorified for all eternity. No matter what happens here and now, the end of the story is redemption in Christ and a new heavens and new earth. So he's going out of his way to say, listen, in Christ, your life is explained past, present, and future. And the banner over all of it is God's gospel grace. This is for all believers, all places, and at all times. You see, this is to be an encouragement for us in the face of all that we see, the godlessness in the world and our own sin as well. How do you make sense of it? How do you press on? We come here today and we have seen the godlessness of people just being slaughtered at a shopping mall. How do we go on? We don't understand the purpose of all. But we know the God whose purpose is always at work. And God is doing a billion things a second that we cannot know, but we know Him. And in Him, we know that we are the called, the beloved, and the kept. And one day in eternity future, we will somehow see in some measure how all of this works together for the glory of God and the good of His people. Let me put it to you this way. If God is active in your life in the past, the present, and the promise for the future, what in the world do you have to fear other than your worshipful fear of Him? Why would you ever fear man and dishonor Him when that's who He is, it's what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do? For you to bow before the fear of man in disobedience to Him is to reject who He is. That's the point He's making. Look at who God is. Look at what He's done. Look at how verse 2 continues. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Not just added to you, multiplied to you. May mercy, peace, and love. These descriptors. Mercy to show kindness to the undeserving. We are the undeserving. May the multiplication of our understanding of God's mercy to us pour upon us. Peace. Not just the absence of conflict, but the presence of wholeness and contentment and love, the unconditional commitment of God to us that was displayed on the cross and vindicated with the reality of the resurrection of Christ. May the recipients of this letter who are in Christ know that they live in the multiplication of God's amazing grace, and the multiplication of that grace will never know an end. Think about that. In eternity future, in the new heavens and new earth, you are never going to one morning get up and say, well, I guess we tapped it out now. I guess it just doesn't get any better than this. It always gets better than this. Always. Do you believe that? If God is God, it's true. If what He said in the Bible is the Word of God, it's true. You see, He's trying to boggle their mind with the reality of grace, because when you understand grace, when you understand the totality of grace, the immensity of grace, the undeservedness of grace, which is to say the same thing, but the absolute total undeservedness of grace, then contending for the faith makes perfect sense. But if you think God is kind of over there and occasionally helps you, and when you get in trouble, you can run to Him, and He's an add-on to your life, contending for the faith doesn't make much sense. Well, in light of this mind-boggling grace, let's look at verse 3. The letter's call. The call is to contend for the faith. Now, who's issuing this call? Jude. Jude is primarily marked by his humility. So whatever Jude is talking about in nature to contending, it works in total harmony with humility. Now, I say that because some people immediately want to go to contending, and you see a lot of prideful action. Not wanting to help and point to God, but wanting to lift self up and declare superiority over others. That is absolutely not what he's talking about. So, humble Jude soaks us in gospel grace, and then he calls us to action. Verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, that just simply means this, the salvation we share. And that's what I wanted to write about. He gets to it at the end. That salvation we share, that which is agreed upon, that which we all cherish, that which we celebrate, that which motivates us, that which delivers us. But I found it necessary to write to you, to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, I cannot just simply write about common salvation because there are some in the midst who do not hold to the common salvation. We have to contend for the faith as we cherish it together. I found it necessary. I had to do this. I intended to do this, but something has come up that can't be ignored. Now, the word for contend here is the Greek word, and I just say the word because you understand a word that we use that's related to it. The word is epiagnizomai. Agnizomai, agonize. When we transliterate it to English, it's agonize. Contend for the faith. Agonize for the faith. Paul keeps using it in relation to warfare and athletics. Strive for it. Sometimes it's translated fight for it. Struggle for it. Agonize for it. In other words, this takes effort and focus and energy, and it's a determination that you make. In athletics, things don't come easy, at least they're not even supposed to. If they do come easy, you keep climbing the ladder till they're not easy. You're supposed to have to strive for it. He tells us here that we are to be involved in striving for the faith. Now, this is not passive. This can't happen for a people who hold as a chief value being comfortable, not having anything to deal with, being safe, keeping everybody happy. If it was Thanksgiving time and the president usually gives some sort of message on Thanksgiving, and there was a country increasing and we were about to go to war, the president might come to you and say, "It was my desire to come to you tonight and talk to you about Thanksgiving. But I find it necessary to talk to you about the fact that we could soon be at war." Now, why do I say that? This contending for the faith is not a secondary matter. It's a primary matter. It is not something that a few people over on the side have a hobby of doing. It's that all believers are involved in doing. It concerns all of us. All of those who are the called, the beloved, the kept, are to be involved in this process of contending for the faith. It's not something of specialist. It doesn't take a seminary degree. This core of Christian belief that we affirm and we say, oh, we soak in the grace of God, we must be willing to contend for it. To reject it is to reject Christ. We must be a people who never reject Christ. We must deal with those who reject Christ, not only in words, but also in deeds. The faith. But did you notice what else it said about it? The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude could write at his time, sometime around AD 60 is probably the timing of this, that the faith was once for all delivered. This is the apostolic faith, the apostolic witness. It is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We don't come up with new stuff. We live by the apostolic witness. We live by the Bible. We live by the testimony that God has given us. We don't rewrite it for our age and time. It was once for all delivered. What we cling to and what we cherish is what God has given. Think about that. How amazing is that? The once for all delivered to the saints includes 2019. Lexington, Kentucky. We don't have the ability to change the message, the faith, what was once for all delivered to us. We are not free to change it. We are to believe it. We are to order our lives based on it. The faith, as we have it in the Scripture, is full and final. Christ will return and consummate His kingdom, and all of the promises will come to pass. We will be in His very presence. Until then, contend. Contend for the faith in a fallen world. Contend for the faith in spite of your own struggles with sin. Contend for it. This word, contend, is so important because it calls us to this active faith. Now, notice what it does not say. It says contend for the faith, those core beliefs of common salvation and actions that flow from it. It does not say that we are called to nitpick everything in the name of Christ. That's absolutely what it's not saying. In fact, doing so would be disobeying the faith. We are not to nitpick people about every secondary issue and our personal preference. That is not to matter. That's not what we're to contend about. Now, here's why I say this. Usually, we contend over the secondary matters and the things that aren't of ultimate importance, and oftentimes we are soft on the things that really do matter. Why? Because it may be telling us that what we really are more concerned about is our personal preference rather than the glory of God. We must all be on guard against that very thing. Let me put it this way. The Bible puts it this way. Contend without being contentious. Contentiousness is repudiated in the Bible. To contend is to be overwhelmed with the glory of God, and therefore in your contending you focus on Him and not you. To be contentious in the Bible is the desire to be seen as right. The desire to be seen as superior over others. Contentiousness in the Bible is devilish wisdom. Proverbs 13:10 says, through contentiousness comes nothing but strife. James says this in 3:14-15, and the word often in our translations is selfish ambition. It's the same word for contentiousness elsewhere. It's a different word than contend. Contend is positive. Contentiousness is negative. So James writes in 3:14-16, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, contentiousness, in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and contentiousness exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. You see, contentiousness doesn't lead to morality. It doesn't lead to purity. It doesn't lead to truth. It leads to divisions, and it leads to immorality, and it leads to doctrinal teaching that is not in accordance with the Scripture. Let me make this. I don't know if you're somebody who surfs the line, online all the time and everything, but let me give you a really important piece of advice. If you find something online that calls itself a discernment ministry, you need to know that the problem with discernment ministries 99% of the time is they're not very discerning. See, the first thing you have to do with discernment is decide what matters and what's worth contending over. You find almost any discernment ministry online, and you have nothing but self-exalting nitpicking about everything in the world. And all in the name of defending the faith, and it's really defending the devil. We are called to contend for the faith. And to do so, we have to not be contentious people. Remember, humble Jude is calling us to contend. All this naturally leads to the last section, the letter's concern The letter's concern is ungodly apostates in the church. Apostates is just a fancy word meaning to move away from, to distance yourself from, those who are distancing themselves from Christ even while they're in the church. He calls them ungodly people as a chief descriptor here. Notice what he says in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our Lord, the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you notice the phrase certain people? In verse 8, he says these people. In verse 10, he says these people. In verse 12, he says these. In verse 16, he says these are grumblers and malcontents. In verse 19, he says these people. And then he describes them as those who have crept in unnoticed. They use a lot of the same language. They look and sound like brothers. They may have at one time said all of the right things about these things. But note there's a promise of judgment. Who long ago were designated for this condemnation. That'll be clarified more in verses 5 through 10. But note the way that gives us a sad hopefulness. I don't know if you pay attention to the stuff. There's a prominent teacher who wrote a book on dating, rejecting old dating culture, who has abandoned the faith this week. And I don't. My main course is to pray for him. And to pray for his family that he's abandoned. But you'll notice the first thing he did was start defending sexual practices that are outside the Bible. But the reason I bring him up is because you have all of this language and all of this influence that now has totally walked away. By his own admission, this week he said, By any of my own ability to determine, I am not a Christian. Well, that shouldn't shake your faith. It should make you really sad for him. But it shouldn't shake your faith. Why? God has said that these things are going to happen. They left us because they were not of us. They were long ago marked out, he says, for condemnation here. What's he saying? The God who pours out his grace has a category by which in a fallen world these things are going to happen. And it is no dark cloud on him. It is a sober reality for them. Do you see that? You see, there's all kinds of coming compromise on issues related to sexuality as the culture becomes more distant from the values that the Bible calls us to. And that's perfectly fine. That's called normal Christianity. When the culture's very different, it allows, gives us an incredible gospel opportunity. But I want you to notice the two descriptors of these ungodly people, as he calls them. And notice he uses that phrase not only in verse 4, but in verse 15. He uses it in verse 18. They are ungodly people, but then he describes it. Ungodly people is the overall category, and then there are two descriptors. The first one, who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. To pervert means to change, to alter. We use the word perversion, altering the way things should be. To pervert the grace of God into sensuality. The word sensuality here means sexual pleasure. The idea here is to be free from God's boundaries. The idea here is God's grace used as a cover to do whatever I want to do. And when someone says, I'm going to do whatever I want to do, one of the ways that that clearly always manifests itself is in issues of sexuality, of perversion, of rejecting what God has said. These are those who talked about Christian liberty, but they were really using it as a cover to live in carnal license, to do whatever they want to do. And that's the very language he uses later. Now, they say, oh, if there's grace, there's no commands to live by. It doesn't matter. We can do whatever we want to do. Paul dealt with that and he said, God forbid that anyone would ever say such a thing. You see, we've got to be prepared for this coming gender chaos and all these other things. And we have to look out at the world with compassion and reach out to the world with compassion. But we cannot compromise the truth, because once we walk away from the faith once for all delivered to the saints, we have no power to help people. We are not only harming ourselves if we walk away from the faith as we reach out into those in the world, we are harming them. We have no message for them, no hope for them, no way for them to be delivered from what's going on in their life. Remember, this is to those within the church. Professing believers have to be dealt with. Calvin said, "It's a bad thing to live under a prince who permits nothing, but it's much worse to live under one who permits everything." And that leads to the second category. Not only is there a tendency for this perverting the grace of God to end up in affirming all sorts of sexual immorality that the Bible rejects, but the second thing is key, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it's a denial of Jesus Christ, the Lordship of Christ. A denial of the teachings of Christ, a walking away from what Christ has said. Now, these are in the church, so they're using the name of Christ, but in reality, they are walking away from Christ. They are denying Christ, and they are denying the authority that He's given, the authorities in the world, the order in which He's ordered the world, the order in the church, the order in marriage, the order among ruling authorities, the order in gender identity. You see, he goes on to explain it, that when he talks about denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, they may use his name, but they do whatever they want to do in relating to sexuality. And then in verse 16, it explains it, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage, following their own sinful desires. That's it. Either Jesus Christ is Lord, or you are Lord, but you are not both Lord. So for you to say, I'm going to do whatever I want to do, and hiding it in the grace of God, is to reject Jesus as Lord, and that's what these were doing. And don't get any doubt, these are unbelievers. In verse 19, it says they are devoid of the Spirit of God. That's the mark of rejecting the Lordship of Christ. You also reject all of the way God has ordered the world, all of the authority that God has placed in the world. Listen, it's hard to imagine anything that could be written more relevant for the day, for what we are facing in the world. Now, we are not to be hand-wringing about it. Remember the waterfall, the avalanche of God's grace that we live in? The past, present, and future that God has called us to. We get to preach the gospel in a world like this. We get to reach out to people no matter what they're going to. The compassion that we are to have is to be compassion for the outsider. We are supposed to love and serve and give them truth, the truth of the gospel, in spite of their unrepentant sin. Do you see that? We call them to repentance and faith in Christ. We don't avoid people who are outsiders, who are lost, who are in the world because of their unrepentant sin. We go to them because the gospel is the only answer. But that compassion is displayed in the church to insiders by loving and serving one another and giving one another the truth of the gospel in spite of our personal relationship with them as well. Do you see how that works both ways? So if someone is denying the Lord, if someone is living in immorality that shows they're rejecting the Lord, we do not love them and are not compassionate toward them if we don't confront them and deal with it. Call them to repentance. Our relationship with them doesn't keep us from giving them the truth of the gospel. That would not be compassionate. Just as the outsider's unrepentant sin doesn't keep us from giving them the truth of the gospel, that would not be compassionate. Compassion is not compromise, nor is it sentimentality. The danger is that we compromise with the outside, and the danger is that we react to one another on the inside with mere sentimentality. Let me sum it up like this, because this is a real issue. Are you ashamed of Christ to those on the outside, those in the world? If you are, you'll change your beliefs to accommodate what they find acceptable. Or you will deny him when you have the opportunity to speak for him. And denial can be commission or omission. If you always keep your mouth shut because of the fear of man, then you are ashamed of Christ to those on the outside. But are you also ashamed of Christ for those who are on the inside? We've had some very painful things that we've had to deal with here. But you know what? It strengthened us. And we have tried with every fiber of our being to do all of those things in confronting people in love. Because the goal is not to exclude people. The goal is repentance and relationship. But there is a Lord. His name is Jesus. He decides what matters. And there is the faith. And it was once for all delivered to the saints. And there are no downloadable updates coming. This is it. And it will be now and forever. So if you are called and beloved and kept, contend, but never be contentious. Let's pray. Lord, help us to apply the truth of your word to our lives. Oh, it speaks so directly to the world we live in every day and to our own lives as we live in that world every day. Help us to be people. Help us to be people who live for you, our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, now and forever. In his name we pray. Amen.